Would invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. Come to the end of that chapter, and we'll pick up the reading this morning in verse 33, and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 40. I would invite you to stand with me out of reverence for God's holy and inerrant word. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. Would you join me as we ask for the Lord's leading and guidance and blessing upon his word? Father, the preacher never feels more needy and inadequate, and the people never feel more expecting and anxious than when we look to the ministry of the Word, recognizing our inherent inability to understand and properly live out what your Word says. We therefore call upon you, the grace of your Holy Spirit, grant favor and blessing upon us, that we might receive this, your word, which is eternal and true, which your Son came to testify concerning. May we be the people of the truth who hear the voice of Jesus Christ unto the saving of our souls and unto the glory of your name and the building of your eternal kingdom. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have before us today that unforgettable exchange between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ. It's a scene that is full of dramatic power, for at this point in the gospel narrative, all the other actors recede from our attention. Annas, Caiaphas, the disciples, and Peter are gone. Now it is only the Roman governor or prefect, Pilate, and Jesus. Two men, two kings, if you will, two lords. One man, the king and lord of a small province of Judea, serving at the pleasure of the emperor of Rome. The other, the king of kings and lord of lords, the eternal and almighty one, nevertheless bound on trial in the dock before a lifetime politician whose daily currency is compromise, expediency, and at times violent treachery. John wants us to see in the most graphic way that we can see it what happened when the Son of God came into the world, a world that is so sinful and so fallen and in such wholesale rebellion against its Creator that when the Son of God comes into the world, Gentile and Jew alike accuses, tries, condemns, and kills that Son who comes bearing witness to the truth. Such is the state of the world in which we live, John wants us to see, and of every human heart apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, that it would put the Son of God on trial and condemn him to death and execute him on a cross. And yet it is in this very act that the eternal purposes of God for our salvation are fulfilled. As we shall see, though it is technically Jesus who is on trial, in the ultimate sense, of course, it is not Jesus on trial, but it is Pilate and the whole world on trial to see how they will respond to the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Though Pilate is the one confronting Christ, ultimately Jesus confronts him with the reality of his kingdom and of the truth to which he bears witness. The same in all four Gospels. Pilate's opening question to Jesus is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Remember that the fundamental Jewish claim was that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy for making himself out to be equal with God, and therefore he deserved death. But the Jews, as you recall, did not have the power to execute criminals, so they had to bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman official, and in doing so, they had to bring another charge against Jesus, a charge that would resonate with Pilate, a charge that would make more sense to him than the charge of blasphemy under Mosaic law. So they brought the charge that he was a king, something that Pilate would consider much more serious. If Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, if he was looked upon as the King of the Jews, he might incite violent rebellion against Rome. He might raise up an army of zealots and freedom fighters. He might seek to overthrow Caesar and put an end to Roman occupation of Palestine. This was the best chance to nail something on Jesus before Pilate that would stick. We bring before you, Pilate, a revolutionary, a violent zealot, a seditious insurrectionist who intends to overthrow Rome. What will you do with him? This is the backstory, though John doesn't give us all the detail that leads to Pilate's initial question. But before answering, Jesus wants to know if this is Pilate's own idea, if he came up with it himself, or if he is being coached by others. The question is of the greatest significance. The title, the King of the Jews, would mean something totally different to Pilate than it would mean to the Jewish authorities. To Pilate, it would mean this: are you a political king conspiring against Caesar? But to the Jews, it would have meant, are you the messianic king of Israel? Jesus wants to pinpoint the source of the question, the origin of the question, in order to clarify its meaning. Are you a political revolutionary, or are you the Messiah? Verse 35, Pilate disavows any knowledge of the distinction. Am I a Jew? Do you expect me to know about these things? Your own nation and the chief priests, they have delivered you to me. So just tell me, level with me, what is it that you have done? Beloved, it is hard to overstate the importance of the answer that Jesus gives in verse 36. Here he lays out the true nature of his kingdom, the true origin of his kingdom. And admittedly, this is an area where many professing Christians throughout history and still today have gone horribly astray. The answer in verse 36 is clear. I am a king, Jesus says, and I do have a kingdom. But there's something, Pilate, you must understand. So let me spell it out for you very clearly. I am a king, and I have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is not a threat to you and to your role as Roman prefect. My kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not from here. That is to say, my kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. It is not based upon the power structures of this world. My kingdom does not come through violent opposition to governments. It does not come through men being elected to office. It does not come through the passage of legislation or through political activism or through social programs or through military might. When Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is not from here, in verse 36, he of course means that his kingdom is from heaven, that it is a heavenly kingdom, that its values and its priorities are those of heaven and not those of this fallen earth. It concerns itself not with the political power structures of this world, but rather with the eternal purposes of God's redemptive plan. Dear friends, the implications are as great as they are clear, and I urge you to dwell on them. The kingdom of Jesus Christ does not rise or fall with elections, does not rise or fall with the fortunes of one political party or another. The kingdom of Jesus Christ does not depend, nor is it allied with any politician, any political party, any earthly nation, any army, or any earthly power. It comes from a different place altogether. It has another source. Its power and its authority and its values and its priorities are not those of this fallen world, but rather those of heaven. Your preferred candidate may lose an election. Your preferred legislative agenda may not prevail. The judicial decisions you would like to see may not come to pass. But none of this is a strike against or a failure of the kingdom of God. In the same way, your preferred candidate may win. Your preferred legislative agenda may prevail. Your preferred court decisions may win the day. But this is not a reflection of the advancement or successes of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes from another place. It is not of this world. Its successes and advancements cannot be measured by the passing political realities of this transient world. Now look at how Jesus proves this to Pilate. The way he proves it is by saying, if my kingdom were of this world, if that were true, then this is what things would look like. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Do you see what he is saying? The purpose of my kingdom were insurrection. If it were violent overthrow, if it was earthly and political in nature, then my servants would take up arms. They would fight to prevent my arrest and my capture. But did you notice they are not doing that? I have not instructed them to do that. That is not their role. That is not what I have called them to do. Now you may say, what about Peter? Isn't that exactly what Peter did? It is. But when he cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus rebuked him and told him to put away his sword. And he healed the man's ear, because that is not the nature of Christ's kingdom, to engage in violent opposition to the world. In fact, even in the healing of Malchus's ear back earlier in the chapter, we see an illustration of the nature of Christ's kingdom. And we see a correction of the wrong ideas and wrong notions concerning his kingdom. Beloved, as we discuss this, I think we can safely say that there are two great errors or two extremes to which we might resort. One of them is to so intermingle the kingdom of Jesus Christ with the kingdoms of this world that we think of the two as somehow identifiable. It is to say that the kingdom of Christ somehow depends upon the state for its success and for its growth, and therefore to merge the kingdom of Christ with the kingdoms of this world until the two are no longer distinguishable from one another. This, of course, was the great error of much of medieval Christendom. It was an error which our country's founders, and incidentally, which American Presbyterianism, have both rightly rejected. But then there is another error, an opposite error. And that is to say that if the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, then it has nothing to say to this world. And it is an utter and total antithesis to this world, to such an extent that Christians can essentially go into hiding and reduce themselves to a kind of holy huddle, waiting in the wilderness for the Lord to return, and yet have nothing to do with this world. These are the extremes. These are the two great and opposite errors. So let us be clear on what Jesus is saying. He is saying that his kingdom, his reign, his rule does not have its source or origin in this world. The world being understood in John's special sense as that sphere of blindness and darkness and sinful rebellion against the things of God. And yet his statement should not be misconstrued as meaning that his kingdom is not active in this world, or that it has nothing to do with this world. Certainly John expects that the inbreaking of this kingdom will affect the world in which we live. Friends, we could name so many examples of this. Let me just mention two. Some of you will know the name of George Mueller, great 19th century saint who began his work with orphans in 1836 by preparing his own home in Bristol for the accommodation of 30 young orphaned girls. Soon after, three more houses were furnished, capable of holding 130 children. A few years later, another home was opened, this one housing several hundred more. Eventually, there were 280 orphans in house number one, 356 in house number two, 450 orphans in houses three and four, and 309 orphans in house number five. Through all of this, Mueller never made requests for financial support. He also never went into debt, but earnestly believed that the Lord would supply all of their needs. And there are remarkable stories about how God did that, often providing unsolicited donations of food, sometimes only hours before it was needed to feed the children. There's one well-documented occasion when the children and Mueller were gathered and giving thanks for breakfast, all sitting around the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. And all of a sudden, there came a knock on the door, and it was the baker who brought enough food or bread for all of them to eat. In Mueller's homes, every morning after breakfast, there was a time of Bible reading and of prayer. Every child was given a Bible upon leaving the orphanage, along with a trunk with two changes of clothing. The children were fed, they were dressed, they were evangelized, they were educated, and they were prepared to enter the workforce and be productive citizens. Consider, if you will, the example of the city of Geneva at the time of John Calvin. These were no otherworldly escapists either. The Genevan Academy was established in the 16th century for the teaching and training of Bible students and of ministers of the gospel who came to Geneva from all over Europe, from Scotland and England and France and the Netherlands and Hungary and Poland and Italy, to learn the scriptures and be prepared for ministry before being sent out to their countries of origin, often to face near certain martyrdom for teaching the Reformed doctrine. Besides the academy, hospitals were established, sanitation systems, housing was built, extra stories were added on to buildings in order to accommodate the religious refugees streaming into Geneva from all over Europe. You can still see the results of these architectural changes when you tour the city. And though modern-day Genevans have largely forgotten Calvin and Farel and Beza and Knox, the evidences of the gospel and of the kingdom in the 16th century cannot be forgotten. And friends, we could cite many more examples that the impact of the kingdom of Jesus Christ can have in this world, leaving its mark upon this world as it is active in the world, confronting the world with its truth and calling people everywhere to submit to Jesus the King. But consider the primary way, according to Jesus, in which this is done. And Pilate says in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" Get the picture, he was a little slow at times. Jesus says, "You have said rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Frankly, this is where you and I should sit up in our seats, where we should be on the edges of them, where our ears should perk up and pay the closest possible attention. If our Lord Jesus says, "For this reason I was born, and for this purpose or cause I have come into the world." Why? Not to incite violent opposition, not to overthrow the government, not to bring in an earthly kingdom. But having described his kingdom negatively, not with armed revolt, he now proceeds to describe his kingly mission positively. He came, in short, to be a king who testifies to the truth. his kingship is the kingship of truth and not of armed resistance. To put it another way, the exercise of his saving kingship is virtually indistinguishable from his testifying to the truth. Jesus came to disclose the truth of God, to reveal the truth about salvation, about judgment. This was his principal way of making subjects and of exercising his saving kingly power. What Jesus is saying, friends, is that the kingdom of Jesus comes not by armed revolts or military might, but by the preaching of the gospel, by the teaching of the word, and by testifying to the truth of God. Notice that he says that only those who are on the right side of the truth, only those who are of the truth, are able to hear his voice. Pilate's answer echoes across time. What is truth? This is where we wish that we had a video of what happened. How we wish that we could hear the tone with which it was said, or to see the expression on his face. What is truth? Was this a genuine, though passing interest to learn more from Jesus? Or is it truth? What is truth? I don't deal in the realm of truth. I deal with the realm of political reality and of expediency. Truth? Who has time or luxury for that? Friends, this text is a word to our postmodern era, saying that there is such a thing as truth and that Jesus Christ is that truth. You may think that all people everywhere are interested in getting at the truth. But if you think that, you would be wrong. Today, this simple affirmation that there is such a thing as truth is a stunning and controversial revelation. And it is met with widespread disbelief. I challenge you, just try to claim that there is such a thing as absolute truth, that everyone, everywhere, at all times should believe and follow. You will very likely be considered misguided at best, if not outright immoral. You'll be seen as intolerant and bigoted. Today we hear people speak of my truth, or the truth that works for me, as if truth were relative and subjective and person-dependent. Our postmodern world, that's what the philosophers say we live in now, denies the possibility of knowledge and of certainty and of truth. And therefore, this world will ridicule you if you claim to have the truth, or as Jesus puts it, to be of the truth. It's a world in which his message has been nullified even before it is spoken, because truth is the rotten root of bigotry and intolerance and prejudice to so many people. On the other hand, someone has said that relativism is seen as the wholesome mother of mutual respect and tolerance and peace. To this world, which believes that, Jesus says, not merely I am true, or I tell the truth, but I am the truth. Truth itself, truth embodied, truth personified. That's the claim of Jesus Christ. There's a tendency, even among some professing Christians, sadly, to see Jesus as merely one choice among many options. Jesus is the way that I have chosen. Jesus is what works for me. You may find something else that works for you or fulfills you, but I've chosen Jesus. That makes sense to me, and for me, that works. But this passage clearly stands against all of that. There is such a thing as truth. Francis Schaeffer, anticipating postmodernism, called it true truth, that which corresponds to the way things actually are. Dear friends, the mission of Jesus Christ as King was to testify concerning the truth of God. This is our ongoing ministry as well. It is a ministry of witness, of proclamation, of testimony, and of testifying. Fundamentally, the Christian is to open his mouth and to open her mouth and testify to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Here we see the irony of Peter's situation all the more clearly. He who took up arms to defend Christ, which is what Jesus says, I'm not asking my people to do, was unwilling to open his mouth when called upon to say, yes, I know and I belong to Jesus Christ, which is the simplest thing that Jesus is asking us to do. It's done in the preaching of the gospel. It's done in the ministry of the word. It's done in the enterprise that we call apologetics, explaining the faith and contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Pilate's conclusion: I find no fault in him at all. As far as I'm concerned, this man is innocent, not guilty of all charges brought against him. But now, and here we see the man's moral weakness, he wants to satisfy the people. And so he makes reference to a custom found nowhere in the scriptures explicitly, that custom or tradition of a kind of Passover pardon, the release of a prisoner every Passover in remembrance of the release of Israel from Egypt. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He asks, probably tongue in cheek. The cry of the people comes: not Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a rebel. He was a violent insurrectionist. He was a robber. As John tells us, he had shed blood. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Release this son of the Father, but not the son of the Father. There is an almost incomprehensible blindness and darkness of the fallen human race. And yet, through the agency of human wickedness, God is accomplishing his eternal plan to redeem his people through the death of Jesus Christ. Praise him for the marvelous wonders that he has done. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we are aware, O Lord, that the passage before us and the teaching of our Lord Jesus here has caused great confusion, and misconception, and even controversy throughout the history of your people. Father, our claim is not that we understand his words perfectly or that we have applied them perfectly. Our desire, O Lord, is that we would seek to be faithful to the teaching of our Lord concerning his heavenly kingdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us grace even now, that we would rightly understand, and discern, and live in as citizens this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not of this world and does not function as the kingdoms of this world function, but that we would see that the testifying to the truth is at the heart of what Jesus came to do and of what we are his people are called to do. Father, may we be satisfied with this calling. May we not seek to overstep it or go beyond it, but to remain faithful and true to what you have called us to be and to do. Once again, Father, we marvel that through the agency of fallen and wicked people, you providentially ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, be delivered to Pilate, be crucified on a cross, and that through this horrible and violent miscarriage of justice, you would be glorified, for in this way you have ordained to save us from our sins. For this we give you praise and honor and glory and marvel at your ways among us, and thank you that you have done all this through your Son, for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.